ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Let me give you a scripture that shows how much we're to give. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. Paul said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver." God doesn't want us to give because we're forced to give. Because if you're forced to give, you're going to give grudgingly. Oh, here we go again. Here comes the plate. We got to give. No, what kind of heart is that? That's not a heart of love in giving. We're not to give reluctantly. We're to give cheerfully to the Lord. And again, you may be thinking, well, he didn't answer the question. How much are we supposed to give? You give with a joyful heart. I don't care how much it is. That's between you and the Lord. You give with a joyful heart to him, and you leave it like that. The sad thing in the church today, according to some of the statistics, about 10 to 25% of a normal congregation tithe. You wonder why churches are in trouble. That's probably why. Now, the thing we need to remember, and many miss out, is this. What you sow, you will reap. Now, please understand, God is not like, you know, a stock market investment. You know, if you give 100, I'm going to get 1,000 back. That's not at all what I'm talking about. And God gives back in many different ways. Proverbs 11:24-25 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." You can't outgive God. Proverbs 3:9-10, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." See, God's a debtor to no man. And what you see in nature in regard to the more seeds you plant, the more of a harvest you'll have, applies to the spiritual realm as well. But again, don't use God as a stock market investment. You know, we see some of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers do that. You know, give us 100 and you're going to get 1,000 back. If that's the reason you're giving from a wrong heart, and don't give at all. You give to the Lord because you want to give, and you're giving cheerfully to the Lord. End of story. In fact, there's a section in Scripture in Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. It's the only place where God challenges us in our giving, and I find that interesting. He wrote, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God challenges us in our giving. And all I can say, you know, in the last 25 years, I've seen God do that here. You know, we have anywhere from 15 to 22-23% of our tithes and offerings go to missions every year. And God has blessed that. I mean, you look at the things that this little church does, and it's pretty crazy. You go, how do we do it? I don't, you know, that's God. You know, he's a debtor to no man. He takes care of us. And he wants to bless us. And you know, it's not always with money. You know, it was disappointing that we didn't have Vacation Bible School this year because of the whole COVID thing and all that was going on with that. But Vacation Bible School, it costs us a lot of money to put it on. We don't charge the kids anything. But I can tell you, just from my personal experience, the blessing of those kids is my reward. To see the smiles on their faces and the joy in their hearts. You know, maybe the first day some of the new kids are a little nervous and stuff, But, you know, by the time it's day three or four, when it's time to throw water sponges at Pastor Joe, they have no fear anymore, man. They are excited and ready to go, and we have a great time. There's our reward. You know, we always think it's a monetary reward, but it's not. Those kids are such a blessing. And again, this is between you and the Lord. I like what one writer said. He said, in the Bible, there are over 450 verses on faith and over 550 verses on prayer, but there are over 2,100 verses on giving. One of every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with giving money or possessions. Of the 38 parables Jesus taught, 16 deal directly with giving money or possession. Why is the Lord so emphatic about this? Because Jesus said that wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. He wants us to give to him, not because he needs our money, but because he wants our heart. Absolutely. Absolutely. As we continue on here, this whole thought of giving in Melchizedek, look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 7. Paul wrote this. He said, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it was witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Adam, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's think about this a minute. In the Aaronic priesthood, the tithes were received by men, and thus, obviously, they're mortal. They're men. They wouldn't continue on forever. You know, they would serve for a high priest for a time. They died, were replaced by another, and this went on over and over and over again. Not with Melchizedek. There's no mention of death, and thus the picture being painted for us is that the priesthood that he represented is far, far different. It was eternal. And it points us to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul talking about here in verse 9 of Hebrews 7 when he says, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, obviously, Levi could not have literally paid tithes to Melchizedek because he wasn't even born yet. In fact, there was almost a 500-year time gap between Abraham and the exodus from Egypt to the giving of the law to the Levitical priesthood. The key is what verse 9 says, so to speak. In other words, it's allegorical, it's symbolic, and not to be taken literally. And the idea is this. If the greater ancestor Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then his descendants did so because of their relationship to Abraham. And so the actions by Abraham affirm the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. The tribe of Levi, the lesser, paid tithes to the greater Melchizedek through Abraham because the lesser always gives tithes to the greater. But what about the Levitical priesthood? Was it that needed to be saved? Well, not at all. And look at verse 11 here. Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? This is brilliant by Paul, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is something he wanted them to chew upon, to think about. It would make no sense at all for God to make another priesthood if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient. But the problem with the law was that it couldn't save you. All the law could do is show you how far short you come to meeting the standard of perfection. You think, well, why the sacrifices? I believe they were put as a temporary act of obedience until the Messiah would come. The death of the innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty. And what a powerful picture, sacrifice after sacrifice that were being made. And it could never end because the law was always there showing you that you fell far short of what God desires. During the Passover, around the time of Jesus, there were maybe 120,000 sheep, I believe, that were sacrificed for the Passover. And the blood would flow from the temple down into the Kidron Valley And remember, that's where Jesus crossed over to get to the Mount of Olives. All that blood flowing through, and he crossed over as he was going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And that's really the problem with the law. People think the law, adhering to the law, keeping the law can save us. It can't. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 7:19, Paul's going to tell us that the law made nothing perfect. Well, that should just make sense, right? I mean, does the law make us perfect? No. The law just shows us if we're perfect or not. And really, if the blood of goats and bulls could have cleansed us once for all from our sins, making us perfect before God, then the law and the Levitical priesthood would have remained. But it can't. The law can make nothing perfect. And there are many, many scriptures that deal with the fact that we're not saved by the law, but we're saved by grace. The two don't mix. It's like oil and water. And think about this. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Did you ever think about that? I mean, if we could be saved by keeping the law, why did God become flesh, dwell among us, endure the excruciating beatings and the crucifixion when we could just keep the law and be saved? He would die in vain then. There was no point for him to come. Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Think about the law like a mirror. When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see your face, you're like, oh my God, what happened, right? I mean, I was just sleeping. How could it get this bad? Can the mirror do anything to improve you? No, it can't. All it could do is show you all your imperfections. You know, my hair is not real long right now, but when it was, it'd be all over the place. The mirror only points out what you are. The law never had the power to remove sin. It was our tutor. It was there to bring us to Jesus Christ. And once we come to Christ, we're no longer under a tutor, are we? We're no longer under the law. The law's primary purpose was to show us that we're sinners separated from God, that we needed a Savior. And once we come to the Savior, the law's work is really done. In fact, Paul in Romans 6:14 wrote, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." If we were under the law, guys, we'd all be condemned. Because how many of us are perfect without any sin? None of us are. We are saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And really, if we were saved by the law through works, think about what heaven would be like. Yeah, I made it. I'm just a great guy, you know? Oh, you're sitting in the back row? Yeah, I've got the row right up in front here. Yeah, because I'm a little better than you. We would boast about it. That's just the way we are. But when we get to heaven, it's not going to be how great we are. It's how great God is. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's all grace. And lastly, and there are many more, John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And we have to understand, there is nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, the law is perfect, and that's not the issue. Well, what's the problem? Well, I think you know, the problem is us. It's you and me. We are sinners, and we can't keep the law, and we fall far short of perfection. And that means that with the Levitical priesthood, it could never save a person, and that's why God made another priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Wow. That, again, for the Jewish person, the Jewish believer, this is heavy-duty stuff. They must have been blown away what Paul was saying. Paul says, look, if the Levitical priesthood was not sufficient, and it has to be changed, and this priesthood is associated with the law, then the law's status or place needs to be changed as well. And the Greek word for change regarding the priesthood carries with it the idea of putting one thing in place of another, like Melchizedek in place of the Levitical priesthood. The word change in that verse regarding the law comes from the same Greek word. One writer put it like this. He said, Christianity, in a sense, comes from Judaism. But Christianity is not merely enhanced Judaism. It replaces Judaism. For a Jewish convert, his faith is changed from Judaism to Christianity. The new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was not added to Aaron's, but replaced it. Aaron's priesthood now has no validity at all, not even as a picture of salvation or as the temporary covering of sin. It is defunct, totally abolished. And again, you know, understand these Jewish believers being drawn back to legalism, to the Jewish faith. And so Paul wants them to understand, don't go backwards to legalism. Grow in grace. Now, here's the thing. It's not that God made a mistake with the law. It's just that the Jews took it to the wrong conclusion. It's not that, well, then Jesus came and, you know, had to get things back in order because, you know, God had to come up with another plan. No. It was always about Jesus. He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. In fact, to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus said in John 5, verses 39 and 40, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, they missed Jesus, their Messiah, because they searched the scriptures and came to faulty conclusions. What about Jesus? Again, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. So how can he be a priest? And that's a question that some of them may have had, and we've talked a bit about it, but look at verse 13 here in Hebrews 7. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated or served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Again, Jesus could not be a priest, let alone a high priest, according to the Mosaic law, because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah, not a priestly tribe. And if Jesus is a priest, our great high priest, which that's what the scriptures tell us, that means there has to be another order of priests. And there is, the order of Melchizedek. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, since the priests received their authority from the Old Testament law, and since the priesthood has been changed, there has also been a change in that law. The President of the United States cannot proclaim himself King of the United States because U.S. law makes no provision for a king. First, the law would have to be changed. The law of Moses made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah. Since our high priest is from the tribe of Judah, according to his human ancestry, then there must have been a change in Moses' law. And there has been. The entire system of Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and has been taken out of the way. The believer has been set free from the law and is dead to the law. Wow. Again, I don't think as Gentiles we understand how hard-hitting this is to these Jewish believers. And look at verse 15. Look at how he drives this point home even more. Paul said, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. First of all, here in Hebrews 7:17, Paul is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. And he quotes from this psalm in Hebrews 5 times. In Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, so we just read 7:17, and in 7:21 he repeats it again. This is central to his claim that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. And here in verse 15, Paul speaks of Jesus being another priest. And it's interesting because there's two different Greek words for another. One of them is allos, which means one of the same kind. And that's not the word that Paul used here. He used the Greek word heros, which means another of a different kind. Think of it like this. Jesus Christ is not just another priest, allos, who ministered in the tabernacle and then in the temple. No, Jesus Christ is of another order, heros. He is the one great high priest, and there is no other. And he's different than the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, that word arises is structured in the Greek in such a way that this verse can be translated, another priest arises by himself. He alone stands by his power. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. Obviously, he's in a class of his own, and we understand that. And he didn't come based on the Mosaic law or his heredity, but upon who he is. He's Almighty God, eternal God. And even though the descendants of Aaron tried to put him to death, what happened? He conquered death. So the Aaronic priesthood is not eternal. They have to be replaced, but Jesus remains. He's eternal. His priesthood never ends. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect or complete. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Paul is just, you know, he's not pulling any punches here. You know, he just lays it all out. And if you are a person who's living under the law, Paul's saying to you that the law is weak. It's unprofitable. It can't make anyone perfect. Well, how could you say that? Well, look at what we're told in Psalm 19, verses 7-11. Listen to what the law is really about. And you think, well, isn't that what we need? Well, listen to what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So you think, well, how could the law be weak, be unprofitable? It brings us to saving faith. It brings us to saving faith, but it doesn't save us. And I've seen Christians fall into this trap of going back to the law, just like these Jewish believers were thinking about doing. And again, all the law can show us God's standard of entering into heaven, into his presence, fellowshipping with him. And that standard is perfection. And there is no one who could say that they are perfect before God, that there is no darkness in them at all. I mean, think about it. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, of course. Yeah, I mean, you probably paperclip maybe from work. I don't know, a pencil from work, a pen from work. Well, then you're a thief. Have you ever told a lie? So you're a liar. And we can go on, but I think, you know, that's enough. I don't need the law. The law condemns me. Jesus saves me. There's the difference. And as Paul said in Romans, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law is perfect. And there's only one person who has ever fulfilled the law, and that's Jesus Christ. Problem is, the law is perfect and we're not. We need to be saved from our sins. And Jesus came to save us. And the Old Testament sacrifices never took away your sins. Never. Keep in mind, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies only once a year. And he didn't go in there to talk with God. He went in there to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for himself, for his sins, and then the sins of the people. And then he got out. That veil separated man from God. Our sins kept us out. And here's the amazing thing. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, it says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Some say it was anywhere from 8 to 18 inches thick. At 3 p.m., the priests were there in the temple preparing the evening sacrifice. Can you imagine the noise that was being made as that veil was torn open? What was the whole point? The point was that now man can go before God because his sins were atoned for by Jesus Christ. His blood has cleansed us from our sins. And we don't need a high priest or any priest to go before God. We can go ourselves because of Jesus. Wow. Paul in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, put it like this. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful."
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.